Good morning, Ashlyn. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And as it is your custom here at Ashlyn, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, written for you and for me. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Please pray with me. Father, we come to you in Christ's name, not on any righteousness of our own. We thank you that you are pleased to hear us because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you except through him. So, Father, this morning we recognize our dependence upon you, our neediness for you, a help that can only come from you. Not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit alone. We acknowledge apart from you, we can do nothing. All that we have, our life, our breath, comes from you. Every good gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights. And so we ask this morning that you, by your Spirit, would be pleased to blow over this room, to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. God, to see that you might increase our faith. Lord, we come in with many distractions, troubled and anxious hearts. And so now calm us so that we might hear from you. God, please work this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last words are not wasted words. I remember on September 30th of 2013, I received a phone call that I will never forget. My wife and I were traveling with the former ministry that I was a part of prior to working with GSI, and we were actually traveling through California on sort of a teaching and preaching circuit, and we happened to be pulling into the driveway of my boss when my aunt called. And I looked down to see my Aunt Patsy phoning me, and I knew immediately, friends, that something was wrong. First and foremost, because I never hear from my Aunt Patsy. I picked up the phone, and she said this, "Sean, your mother has had a massive stroke. If you hope to see her alive, you and your wife should board a plane from Los Angeles and fly home immediately." I walked into the front door of my boss's house and said, "My mother has had a massive stroke. We need to get to the airport immediately." We purchased a ticket. He drove us to the airport. We got on a plane, flew home, arrived back to Arkansas in the middle of the night, somewhere between 2 and 3, got in the car, drove an hour and a half north to southwestern Missouri, where we prepared to walk into the hospital to see the situation. And I share that story to simply say this. Many of you have had those similar situations in this room if you've lived long enough. And I remember flying home on the airplane, sitting next to my wife, unsure what I was going to walk into. I knew that my mom couldn't walk, she couldn't talk, she couldn't write, she couldn't do anything. Hooked up to an oxygen machine, fighting for her life. And I thought to myself on that plane ride home, what am I going to say to my mom? If she's even cognitive and can hear it, or coherent, who knows? But what might I say to my mom? And I began to realize, friends, that last words are not meant to be wasted words. I didn't want to be trite. I didn't want to be trivial. I wasn't interested in wasting time or playing games. I realized whatever I say, if she's able to hear it, it needs to be meaningful. And in the exact same way, friends, Jesus was not wasteful with his last words. He was not trite, nor was he trivial with his last words. In fact, if you were to read through what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you were to read through all of those, what you would notice with a careful reading is that there are very few things that are actually mentioned, believe it or not, in all four gospel accounts. Here's just a few of those things. The feeding of the 5,000 gets mentioned in all of the gospels. A loose description, you might say, of Jesus' baptism gets mentioned in the gospels. But we also find, right, most importantly, the crucifixion and the resurrection recorded in all four gospels. But in addition to those two things, what we also find are Jesus' last earthly words. And I say earthly because we believe as Christians that Christ still speaks today. He is still speaking through his word to us. And so I say his earthly words, so to speak. So to think about this, if out of all the things that Jesus could have said during, right, this 40-day period that I introduced us to in Acts chapter 1. Why did I take us to Acts chapter 1 if we're going to look at these commissioning passages? Because I wanted to set the framework to help us see that during this 40-day period of time, post-resurrection and pre-ascension, out of all the things that the Spirit could have saw fit to have recorded in God's Word, essentially, all that we have are these final marching orders of Jesus. Historically, we refer to these marching orders as the Great Commission. We tend to refer to these as the Great Commission. And so, out of all that Jesus may have said, I think we can safely assume that during this 40-day period of time that Luke tells us about in Acts chapter 1, I think we can safely assume that during that 40-day period of time, Jesus probably said a lot as he began to explain to them the kingdom of God. In fact, we could go over to Luke chapter 24 and we know that he walked those men on the road to Emmaus through all of Scripture, demonstrating how it pointed to him. So he probably said a lot, but all that we have recorded are these Great Commission passages and the context that surrounds those words, which tells us what, friends? They are very important. In fact, one might go as far as to argue that Jesus' last words in many ways were his first priority for the church. And so we're going to look at those words this morning that we call the Great Commission. Now, I don't come here assuming that all of us might know what the Great Commission even is. And why do I say that? Well, in 2017, Barna, the Christian research organization, did a survey. Now, I realize that this survey is nearing being outdated, but in 2017, they did a survey asking this question to churchgoers. Have you heard of the Great Commission? Seemingly straightforward. 51% said no. That means, friends, that this entire half of the room essentially has no idea what the Great Commission is. It goes on to say, 25%, excuse me, said, yes, I've heard of the Great Commission, but I can't recall the exact meaning. Yes, I've heard of it, I'm familiar with it, but I don't actually know what it means or why it matters. 6% said, I'm not sure. While only 17% said, yes, I've heard of it, and I know exactly what it means. If we are unfamiliar with Jesus' final marching orders, how can we expect to follow him as he has commanded us to do? How can we have any hope of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth if we have no idea what it entails or why it matters? And so this morning, what we're going to do, I realize that you guys typically do expository preaching where David and other elders and staff here work through God's word passage at a time, as you guys have been working through the book of Romans. But this morning, rather than working just through one passage, we're going to work through these five Great Commission passages. Why are we going to work through all five? Because as evangelical Christians, when we hear the word Great Commission, we tend to go to Matthew 28. And why do we go to Matthew 28? Because at some point in church history, as our Bibles were being bound together, somebody came along and wrote the words over Matthew 28 that say, the Great Commission. But friends, I'm here to remind you that those words, the Great Commission, are not inspired text. And the Great Commission is not only found in Matthew 28, but what we're here to talk about this morning is that it's found in all five of these passages. And as we work our way through these five passages, here's what I would have us to see. You're going to notice that there are many similarities between these passages, but you're also going to notice that there are differences. There are unique features among each one of these passages that lay out a detailed script for how we are to engage in taking the gospel to the far ends of the earth. And I would remind us this morning that this thing that we call the Great Commission, it is not my idea, it is not GSI's idea, it is not your missions committee's idea or your missions pastor's idea, it's not Matt and Jenna's idea, it is whose idea, friends? It is the Lord Jesus Christ's idea. It is His plan, it is His purpose. And all of us, no matter our vocation, no matter our location, no matter our age in life, no matter our stage in life, if we wave the banner of Jesus Christ over our life, all of us are to be involved in this great work. Some of us will go, many of us will stay and send, but all of us have a part to play. Now, as we unpack these commissioning passages this morning, we're going to take them in the order that they come in our Bibles, the way that they come to us in the canon. Now, this isn't the way that they actually happened in real time chronologically. But for simplicity's sake, we are going to take them in the order that they come in our Bible. And so the first one that we're going to look at is in Matthew 28, the one that we're most familiar with. And just to give you an expectation, we'll be spending the vast majority of our time here, because this particular commissioning text is the longest of all of them, and it's also, I would argue, the most detailed. And so what does Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tell us? And if you want, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, if you want to turn back from Acts, and I'll read it to you as you're turning there. This is what we're told that the text says. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very ends of the age." Now, one other quick caveat. Friends, you could preach a whole sermon on every single one of these texts, so there's much to be said that I will not be able to unpack, but we're going to do our best to look at these in the greatest detail possible with the time that we have. Notice that Jesus begins by telling them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, we might read that and think, that sounds pretty important. That seems like a big deal to claim that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you, to me, Jesus says. But I want to back us up just a little bit. If you were to look down in your text, you'll notice, friends, in verse 16, if you look down at Matthew 28, 16, you will notice that Jesus tells the disciples that they are to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. They're to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. That detail is not arbitrary. It is not accidental. In fact, I would argue that in today's modern age, we've become poor Bible readers. Why? Because of social media and all the distractions that present themselves to us. But as a caveat, I would encourage us to slow down. All of God's Word, right? All the Scripture is breathed out by Him, profitable and useful for teaching, training, and correcting in righteousness. And so that seemingly arbitrary detail that they were to meet Him on a mountain is no accident. In fact, mountains are a major motif in Matthew's Gospel. We see mountains from beginning to end in Matthew's Gospel. Why? And where? Well, let's begin with where do we see these mountains? Well, we see them in the very beginning of the Gospel. The Sermon on the what, friends? The Mount. We see the Mount of Transfiguration. We see the Mount of Olives. And then here, we can mention many more. We come to the end of the Gospel, and we find Jesus and the disciples on a mountain. Why are mountains significant? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, we know that important, spiritual, powerful, meaningful things happen on mountains. I'll never forget one of my seminary professors telling me, on mountains, heaven comes to meet earth. God comes down and speaks. And where do we know this from in the Old Testament? Most clearly, where Moses goes to what, friends? The mount to hear the word of God and to receive the law. And so, what is Matthew trying to drive us at here with this little detail in verse 16? That who, friends, is about to speak? Not any man, not anyone, but God Himself, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so, when you recognize that little detail, that right, they're on this mountain now when Jesus' words come to us, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Him. The freight with those words sets the stage for what He's about to say next. In fact, Matthew is borrowing here this all authority on heaven and earth. He's borrowing language from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is said to sit next to the Ancient of Days as the King of Kings, right? And to rule forever with all dominion and all power and all might. And so now with that in mind, we move on to ask the question, well, with all authority on heaven and earth, what has He told the apostles and by extension of the apostles, the church, to do? Well, notice that they are, back up, brother. Notice that they are, you can back up a slide, there we go. Notice that they are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, the main verb here, the main thrust of this verse is that they are to make disciples. Everything else that's happening, right? Those participles that come after. The main thrust here is to make disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? Never ceases to amaze me that it seems like every year some Christian publishing company produces another 15-week pamphlet, booklet, program, or series on how to make disciples. And everybody gets drummed up and we sell a bunch of these pamphlets and books, and we're like, all right, we're going to make disciples. And then a year or two goes by, and it's time to come out with another discipleship curriculum. And it seems like, friends, we complicate it sometimes, do we not? What does it mean to make disciples? Here's how we describe it at our church back home. It is seeking to do spiritual good. It's seeking to do spiritual good primarily to those who are in the church, among the body of believers. Now, that might be an oversimplified way of saying it, but I would ask this. Are you, friends, seeking to do spiritual good to those here within the church? How might you seek to do spiritual good with them? Praying with them, reading the Bible with them, helping them walk through parenting, helping them walk through different stages of life. How are you seeking to do spiritual good to others? What's Paul going to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2? These things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will pass this along to others. He's going to say to Titus, older men, right, teach younger men. Older women, teach what? Younger women. Are you discipling someone this morning, friend? Are you being discipled this morning? Are you seeking to do spiritual good to
to others within the body of Christ? Are we making disciples? Now, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, it's often taken out of Matthew 28 that the goal here in the Great Commission is just to make lots and lots and lots of more Christians, not only by seeking to do spiritual good here within the community, but sharing the gospel with those outside. As you guys walk through the book of Romans, David has been driving at, right? We are to know the gospel, but we're not just to know it intellectually. We're to what? Embrace it and take it in and be transformed by it. And as we're transformed by it, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth, what? Speaks, and we're to send the gospel out. So as we're seeking to do spiritual good in here and share the gospel out there, the goal is not just more and more and more Christians, as though the goal of an apple tree is more and more apples. The fruit of an apple tree is not merely more apples, it's more apple trees. And the fruit of churches is not merely more Christians, it's more what, friends? Churches. And so I come here as an out-of-towner to encourage you that God has been pleased to work through Ashland to see churches planted here in this community. Keep going. Continue on in the good work that you are already doing. And be encouraged that God has been pleased to send one from your body to see the very same thing done among those who have no knowledge of Jesus. And so, what am I getting at? We are to make disciples and we are to plant churches. And you might not see that directly here in the text, but we could demonstrate from the book of Acts that wherever the gospel went in the book of Acts, whether it was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or the ends of the earth, where the gospel was preached, churches were planted. The pattern of the apostolic pattern was to proclaim the gospel, plant churches, raise up pastors, and move to the next place, regardless of the people they were preaching to or the places that they were working in. They proclaimed the gospel, they planted churches, they raised up pastors, they cared for those people, and they moved on to the next place. And so at the heart of the Great Commission, friends, is not, again, merely making more Christians, but it's planting more what? Churches. That's what we're driving at here. Now, how? That's what they're to do. They're to make disciples, gather them together in local churches. But how are they to do that? Well, notice they are to go, they are to teach, and they are what, friends? To baptize. They are to go, they are to teach, they are to baptize. They are to go here, they are to go there. They are to teach. What are they to teach? Are they just to teach the red words? No. What's Paul say to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? I did not shrink back from teaching you the whole counsel of God. What are we to teach them? We are to teach them the Bible from beginning to end, and how all of Scripture points and bears witness to the Christ. That's what we're to teach them. And friends, we cannot teach what we do not know. And so part of being able to make disciples is being a disciple, being one who is saturated in God's word. This is why Paul will exhort his churches, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Maybe an exhortation to you this morning would be to turn off your phone, fast from social media, and pick up God's word, and by it, feast. What else are they to do? They're not only to go, they're not only to teach, but they are to baptize. They are to participate in what we call as Christians the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And what a celebration this morning. What a celebration this morning to see another believer identified with the Lord Jesus and brought into this community to be built up. Amen. Absolutely. I wait for the day when I can do it with my own children. What are they to do, friends? They are to what? Go. They are to what? Teach. And they are to what? Baptize. That's what they're to do. That's how they're to do it. Now, let me draw our attention to where they're to do it. Okay? Where are they to do it? Well, you will notice that they are to do it among all nations. What do I mean whenever I say all nations? Well, when we hear the word nations, as modern Americans, we tend to think geopolitical state, right? China, Laos, Vietnam, Indonesia, Venezuela. However, when Jesus said these words several thousand years ago, what Jesus was not referring to is what we would call like a nation state or a geopolitical nation. In fact, if you take that word nations and you translate it back into the Greek, and I'm no Greek scholar, I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, but if you take that word and translate it back into Greek, it's this word ethnos, which at first glance looks like what English word? Ethnic or ethnicity. What is an ethnic group or an ethnicity? Well, it's a race, a tribe, specifically a non-Jewish one. Gentiles or people groups, if you will. So let me illustrate this so that we don't miss it. When Jesus said that he wants us to make disciples and plant churches among all nations, here is what he did not mean. He did not mean that we're merely to see people sent to places like Nigeria. Okay, so this is not what Jesus is referring to, this geopolitical nation state. I would remind us, right, in the 1940s, that we took out a pen and drew a line between North Korea and South Korea. And then in 1989, we took out an eraser and erased the line between East Germany and West Germany. What am I driving at here? When we talk about making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission, we're not the ones holding the pen. Jesus is. And the way that he defines a nation is not like this. Rather, it looks something more like this. Jesus means that he wants disciples made and churches planted among every single ethno-linguistic group on planet Earth. There are over 400 ethno-linguistic groups in the country of Nigeria alone. There's over 800 in Papua New Guinea, over 700 in the country of Indonesia. And Jesus is saying, I want followers, I want churches planted among every one of them. This is what the Great Commission is calling us to. Something grand and something, friends, impossible apart from the work of God. If you look at this and feel overwhelmed, you should. It is meant to humble us and bring us to the point where we beg God for the help to do this work. And friends, he's designed it that way, knowing, mindful, that we are jars of clay carrying this treasure around. And why did he design it that way? So that the surpassing power might be seen in him who accomplishes this work. So what are we to do according to Matthew 28? We are to make disciples and we are to plant churches. How are we to do that? We are to go, we are to teach, we are to baptize. Where are we to do that? Among every single one of the language groups on the planet. That brings us to our second commissioning passage in Mark 16, 15. You'll notice as we read Mark 16, 15, there are similarities and differences. He said to them, go. Go where? Into all the world. And do what? Proclaim. What are they to proclaim? They're to proclaim the gospel. They are to proclaim the good news. We believe, therefore we speak. The Bible tells us. We believe, therefore we speak. We are to proclaim the gospel. Now, for those of you who might want to take issue with the fact of Mark 16 being in the original manuscripts, we can have that conversation at the break if you want. We could just as easily go to Mark 13, 10, where Jesus is going to say something very similar. The point is this. You see the similarities? You see what? The differences. In Matthew, the focus is narrow. Every single ethno-language group on the planet. In Mark, the focus becomes broad. All the world, all creation, which means someone is going to have to go long term. You can't get this done on a short-term trip. You can't get it done in 2 weeks. You can't get it done in 3 months. You can't get it done in 3 years. Someone's going to have a long-term, permanent address change. And they're going to have to cross a culture. And if we're going to cross a culture and we're going to proclaim the gospel, then that's going to necessitate two things. So one thing I want to draw out from Mark 16, 15 is that as a part of proclamation among cross-cultural barriers, We must be clear with the gospel, and we must be proficient in language. So what are the two things I want to drive at from Mark 16 and the proclamation of the gospel? We must be clear with the gospel. We must be proficient in language. For Paul himself is going to say in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, as he's asking that church to pray for him, pray that I would be clear with the gospel. If the apostle Paul himself is asking for clarity, friends, how much more us? Are we clear about the gospel? Do we know what it is? Well, I'll tell you this. It's the good news what Jesus has done, not what you and I do, but what Christ has done for us. And we're going to talk about that more in the next commissioning passage, so hang with me. But we must be clear about the gospel. And you're being taught that as you walk through the book of Romans, right, where you get this treatise where Paul unfolds the gospel and God's plan through redemptive history, that all of humanity, right, chapter 1 and 2, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are lost in your sins, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. Your only hope is to turn in faith and repentance to Christ, look to Him, and for those who look to Christ in faith, you will be justified, Romans chapter 5. You will be given the Spirit and new life, Romans chapter, right, 6, 7, 8, 9. You're free from sin. You're free from the law. You've been adopted into God's family, and God is still at work to fulfill His purposes and His promises. All the way back in Genesis 12, that all the nations would gather to Him. And so in 9, 10, and 11, right, Paul begins to work out the implications of Jews and Gentiles both coming into the Christian community by grace alone through faith alone. And then in 12, through the rest of the book, essentially he's going to say, now that you've put your faith and hope in Christ, live out the gospel in this way. And so keep pressing on. Keep growing and understanding what the gospel is as you walk through the book of Romans. Second, I want to point to the fact that gospel proclamation not only calls for gospel clarity, what is the gospel, but it calls for language proficiency. Now, what do I mean whenever I say language proficiency? Sometimes when you have these conversations about missions, the terminology and the technicalities of it can be unclear. So I want to be really clear. What do I mean whenever I say language proficiency? Well, we cannot proclaim a gospel clearly if we cannot speak the language proficiently. Let me say that again. We cannot proclaim the gospel clearly if we cannot speak the language proficiently. And when I use the word proficient, I'm not talking about what often is called market level fluency. Now you might think, what on earth is that, Sean? Okay, market level fluency is being able to answer and ask questions like, where's the bagno? Okay, we're not talking about that. When we talk about proficiency, we're talking about engaging in gospel conversations that entail addressing things like atonement, digging into things like the fact that we worship one God united in three persons. It means engaging in conversations that the second person of the Trinity is one person with two natures, the God-man. It means walking into conversations about what sin is and how it affects our heart and our mind and our will and our emotions. It means talking about things like expiation and propitiation. And if you're like, man, these are all big words that I don't know. And friends, if you don't know them, how much more so what? Those at the ends of the earth, which means we must spend the time necessary reaching language proficiency. So what does that include? It means this. Linguists, professional linguists, will argue that it takes about 3,500 hours, 3,500 hours to speak a language proficiently. 3,500. So how long does it take to learn a language? It doesn't take a certain number of years. It takes a certain set of hours. And if you're only spending 10 hours a week, then we're talking about 350 weeks to learn one language. Calculate it back, that's about 6 to 7 years. You can't microwave the process. How many of you like crockpot meals? Three of us. Maybe you don't do that in Kentucky. Where I come from in Arkansas, we eat a lot of crockpot meals. And mama made them slow. The language learning process is a slow, arduous grind that is a necessity to proficiency so that we can preach the gospel with clarity. And where we are sending people to the ends of the earth, where you guys as a local church are sending people out with GSI's help, they're not just going to have to learn one language, friend. They're going to have to learn two. So we're not talking merely 3,500 hours. We're talking something more akin to what? 7,000. Which means the language learning process in this task might be a 6 to 8 to 10 year process. Well, can't we hurry it up? And the easy answer is what? No. Gospel proclamation requires clarity and, friends, proficiency. Now notice in Mark's passage here, he says that they're to proclaim the gospel. Here in verse 15, he does not elaborate necessarily on what the gospel is. Now you could argue that he's been doing that for the last 15 chapters of the gospel. But I want to merely point out that he doesn't elaborate on what the gospel is. He says, that's what you're to proclaim. Now, as Christians, we know that the gospel is the good news. But the encouraging thing about the next commissioning passage that we're going to look at in Luke 24 is that Luke is going to give us what I call the substance of the gospel, right? The substance of the gospel. What are the ingredients of the gospel? You ever wondered that? I remember a few years ago, I was asked to come out and do some evangelism training at another friend of mine's church in California. And as a part of our evangelism training, we had a little exercise. And I said, hey, I want everybody here to pull out a half a sheet of paper. Grab a pen. And I'm going to give you 3 minutes to write the gospel down in 8 to 10 sentences or less. Go. So everybody's scrambling, writing out the gospel. You can see people scratching stuff out, erasing stuff. I said, all right, time's up. Now we're going to read them out loud. Everybody's like, no. Just don't put your name on it, okay? We mixed them all up so nobody who knew was who. And we started to read them out loud. And I said, hey, what did we learn from this little exercise? We're trying to answer the simple question, what is the gospel? And people began to realize, oh, man, I forgot to mention the resurrection. I forgot to mention sin. I forgot to mention God's holiness. What is the gospel, friends? Could you articulate it in 3 minutes? Could you articulate it in 30 minutes? Could you explain the gospel in a 3-hour conversation? Well, how does Luke help us in this? Well, notice Luke's going to give us the ingredients of the gospel, and I would argue they come in 4 parts. Notice first, Jesus said to them, thus it is written. When Luke says, thus it is written, what is he driving at? Well, when this was written, the New Testament was still being canonized. And so when Luke says, thus the gospel was written, where is Luke starting? In the Old Testament. Luke is telling us that the gospel grows out of the soil of the Old Testament. How do we know that the gospel grows out of the soil of the Old Testament? We're told in Genesis 3:15 that the first gospel was preached after the fall. The good news that one would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise his heel. And then we're told in Genesis 12:1-3 that Abraham preached the gospel, or that God preached the gospel, to Abraham. How do we know that God preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12? Because Paul tells us so over in Galatians 3:8, that God preached the gospel beforehand, saying to you, in you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. The gospel was preached in the wilderness. How do we know? Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that they were preached the good news. So the good news is growing, friends, out of the soil of the Old Testament. It's not something that merely shows up in Matthew 1:1. Christ has been prophesied about, bore witness to by all the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, if you're going to summarize your Bible, you might summarize it this way, and I borrowed this from someone else, so it's not original to me. If you're going to summarize the whole Bible, you might say it like this. The Old Testament said that he was coming. The Gospels say that he is here. The book of Acts is going to proclaim him. The epistles are going to explain him. And then Revelation says that he's coming back. Let me say that again. The Old Testament says that Christ is coming. The gospel says he's here. Acts is going to proclaim him. The epistles are going to explain him. And Revelation says that he's returning. So what's the first ingredient that Luke wants to draw our attention to? That the whole Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of Christ, the one who is going to bear our sins as our substitute. You could just read through all the servant songs in Isaiah and on and on and on. But then he goes on and he says, here's what was written. It's not just anything, but what was written was that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise. So what is the Old Testament telling us? That the Christ would suffer and rise, that he would be crucified, and that he would resurrect from the dead, that God the Father, through the power of the Spirit, would raise him from the dead, proving to the world that he's exactly who Jesus said that he was. So, ingredient one, it's written. Ingredient two, what was written? That Christ must suffer and rise as a payment for our sins. And that historical reality, that fact, demands our response. The revelation of God demands that every single human being that's ever walked the planet respond. And how must we respond? The third ingredient Luke's going to give us is he's going to tell us that we must repent. We must turn away from our sins and turn to Jesus. Implicit in the idea of repentance is that we also believe. Faith and repentance are like one coin with two sides. For those who turn away from their sins, they are turning to Christ. And for those who turn and trust, what are they promised? Ingredient number four, that they will be forgiven of their sins, have their slate wiped clean, and be brought into reconciled friendship and relationship with the God who spoke the universe into existence, friends. What are the four ingredients? Thus it's written. What was written? That the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, that you must turn from your sins and trust in him to pay for that, and that if you will turn and trust, he will forgive you. If you are here this morning in a room this size, I don't want to assume that we're all Christians. If you've not turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, I would plead with you to do so today. Come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ does what we could never do by living the perfect, sinless, spotless, blameless, righteous life, marching to the cross, dying the death that you and I deserve to die for our sins in our place as our substitute, and then raises from the dead and offers to whoever, rich, poor, black, white, young, right, old, tall, short, American, Chinese, whoever will turn from their sins and look to Christ for their salvation, he is ready to forgive and to receive us. So what are the ingredients of this gospel that we are to proclaim? That it was written he would come, that he's here. Here's who he is and here's what he's done. You must turn and trust in him. And where are we to do it? Notice again, among all nations, just like Matthew, just like Mark. That brings us to our fourth commissioning passage where we read this. Jesus said to them in John 20:21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. If you read through the Gospel of John, Jesus is referred to as the sent one, I think, something around 40 times. I don't think that there's anything meaningful about that number, although 40 has a lot of meaning in the Bible. I don't know that there's any particular meaning there, but here's the point. Over and over and over again, John is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the sent one. The idea of being sent arises, if you will, out of the very Trinity. What do I mean whenever I say that sentness arises out of the Trinity? Well, we are told, right, that the Father sends the Son, and that the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and then the Spirit comes to indwell in God's people, and then it is the church that sends out God's people. We see that in Acts 13. Sentness is something that's Trinitarian, and so as image bearers, here's where I'm driving at, as image bearers, God does not send us just to keep us busy until he returns. As we engage in the work of sending, we are bearing the very image of the triune God, friends. That's what I'm driving at. Now, if you read through John's gospel, on that 40th occasion, the tables turn and it goes from Jesus being sent to now the apostles and the church are what? Being sent. So what does it mean to be sent like the Son? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. We're not atoning for sin. That was done once for all. It is finished. So then what does it mean to be sent? Well, it means a lot, but at minimum, if you were to read through John's gospel, contextually, I would argue that being sent at least means two things. If you go back to John 13, where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he tells them, I have given you an example. A servant's not above his what? Master. You, friends, are to do likewise. Two chapters later in John 15, he's going to use that same language. A servant's not above his master, but in that particular context, he's talking about persecution and suffering. Linking those two together, what does it mean to be sent? At minimum, I think it means more, but at minimum, what would I say it means? If we are going to be involved in sending, then it means that we can expect to serve and we can expect to suffer. We can expect to serve and we can expect to suffer. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It's not only been granted to you that you would believe, Paul says, but it has also been granted to you that you would suffer. As we are in union with Christ, Paul says, I count all that, right? A great privilege and opportunity because it brings me closer into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where am I going with all this? As a church, we are to send. It's built into the DNA of who we are as followers of Christ. Now that brings me to my last passage as we bring the plane to the ground and come to a close. The one thing I want to draw out from Acts 1:8, you'll notice this. But Jesus says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in all the ends of the earth. All that I have labored to demonstrate from the previous four passages, we are to plant churches. We are to make disciples. We are to baptize them. Take the Lord's Supper. Do it among every single ethno-linguistic group, which means we're going to have to labor for clarity and proficiency. We need to understand the ingredients of the gospel, that it was written in the Old Testament that he would suffer and rise, that we must repent and believe, that we will be forgiven of our sins, that we must be sent out in order to do that. All of that work. Here's what I'm getting at in this one particular commissioning passage as we come to an end. It must be done in the power of the Spirit. For all of our efficiencies, for all of our training, for all of our proficiencies in America as Western Christians, if we're not careful, we think that if we just pull up our bootstraps and try harder, we can get this done. And Jesus would remind us in this final commissioning passage that rather than pulling up our bootstraps and trying harder, we need to get on our knees and pray longer. We must cry out to him for help. Five commissioning passages: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Similarities and differences. These are Jesus' last marching orders to us. God, help us to embrace them by faith and follow in them obediently. Let me pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you for this morning. Chance to open up your word. I pray that it might be sown into hearts of good soil. One man sows, another waters, but to you alone, Lord, belongs the growth. So you must make our hearts receive the word, and then you alone, God, must protect it, nourish it, grow it, so that it produces fruit, some 30, 60, and 100 fold. I give you thanks for what you are already at work doing in Ashland, and pray, God, that you would do it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.